Good morning, Pacific Hope Church family. You may be seated. This morning, we'll be approaching the last few verses of James chapter 4. As we've moved through this precious epistle, we've seen a number of ways to validate the authenticity of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how we've been subject to God's holy word to evaluate our lives, to evaluate how we endure and remain steadfast under trials. We've looked at how we submit ourselves to one another in a way that we don't show partiality within the church. We've looked at the ways in which we have lived out our faith with works. And this morning we'll submit ourselves to yet another test. And this is a test of authentic Christ following that submits our lives to the very will of God. As we come to a deeper understanding of Scripture, we know that first and foremost, God created us for and by his will. He created us collectively as mankind for his glory. And he created each and every one of us individually with that in mind. Scripture tells us that we were knit together in our mother's womb. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. It was God's will that we would be created. We also know that it is God's will that he would save us. Back in James chapter 1, verse 18, James says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So it's by his will that we've been saved. We also saw this morning as we looked at prayer and a biblical example of prayer that it is God's will that we be sanctified. So the question that we'll wrestle with this morning as we come to this text is, if God made us for his will, if he saved us for his will, if he's sanctifying us for his will, then doesn't he have the right to use us for his will? And that's what we'll wrestle with this morning. Before we pray and ask God to sanctify us through his word, let's look at the text that we'll be examining today. Out of reverence for God's word, I'll invite you to stand if you're able. We'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. God's eternal word says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Let's pray. Father God, as we come into your presence this morning, we are ever mindful of our dependence upon you. We are ever mindful, Lord God, that we need your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word and Christ in us to sanctify us through and through. We ask this morning that our time in contact with your Word would do its work of surgery on our hearts, that we would align ourselves to the will of Christ. That would happen individually, that would happen as families, and that would happen as a church family. We just ask for your Holy Spirit in this, enable me to communicate with clarity, allow all distractions to fade away and to keep our minds from wandering so that we might discern and do your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the advantages to being together in person as opposed to virtually is that we have a number of people that faithfully serve behind the scenes to prepare us bulletins that are placed into our hands today. And I would encourage you to use that bulletin today to take notes. You might choose to put it on your refrigerator later on, or perhaps the Lord will use it again as you look at it one last time before you discard it. But it's hopefully a tool that will allow us to look at God's will for our lives as believers this morning. We'll begin by looking at verses 13 and 14 of James chapter 4 together. James starts this section with a strong statement. It doesn't sound so strong to us, but he says, "Come now, you who say." He's calling believers to direct their attention to what he's about to say. And you'll notice it, if you look down just a few verses, chapter 5 begins the same way. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. We'll see that next week, but that call to attention is what James begins with. He says, come now, you who say, and then he goes into a statement. It's in quotes. He's making this statement, and we have to begin to look at this statement and understand what exactly is wrong with what he's about to say. Because he's going to tell us as we move through this section that there are some right ways to understand how we plan our lives, and there's some wrong ways. For that reason, if you look at your bulletin, you'll notice that we're going to kind of look at this by looking at four different attitudes towards God's will. We're going to look at three warnings, how we should not look at laying out a plan for our lives. And finally, what is the right example? Now, James puts these in a different order, so you're going to have to track with me as we move through this. He gives, in his example, two negative examples, a positive, and then a negative. But for the help of applying God's word to our lives, the bulletin might be helpful to you. But the first couple of verses help us understand the danger that comes from ignoring or misprioritizing God's will in our lives. Knowing that scripture gives us an example here, the verse says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So what's wrong with this statement? If we look at it, it doesn't sound like such a bad thing, right? God gives us this natural desire to go from one place to another and to do things. And so what's wrong with the statement? Well, he says, spend a year there and then trade and make a profit. Is there something inherently wrong with going into business? We find throughout scripture that there were men that God used, including Paul himself, as we'll see later on, that went into business. They were businessmen who honored God with their lives. It's not wrong to go and do a trade and make a profit. I will point out from personal experience that when you go into business, the entire idea behind it is to make a profit. If you're going into a business that doesn't make a profit, you should probably rethink that. But the issue that we see in this statement is that the making of the profit needs to be secondary to what is ultimately the will of God. We read last week at the members' meeting together from Matthew chapter 6, a text in which Christ lays out the order of the prioritization that must guide the life of a Christ follower. The will of God coming in first place. We see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we understand that, we understand that the will of God is for us as Christ followers to seek his kingdom first. The things that we need in terms of clothes to wear, money with which to pay the bills, food to provide for our families, those things are not in and of themselves contrary to God's will. What is contrary to God's will is flipping the order, the importance of those things. A quote from A.W. Tozer that helps us to understand that this seeking after God's kingdom first and then looking at how we meet some of those financial needs in life is this. A.W. Tozer says, let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, and his work be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it. It's the order of importance in which we understand the kingdom of God is taking precedence. Back to the text here, verse 13, there's another issue with what is being said here, and that's why James says, come now, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year and trade or make a profit. The problem is that the audience that he's writing to is not particularly content with their today. They're looking at what they're going to do later on in the day and then into tomorrow. They're looking and trying to understand how to make their plans come to fruition rather than understanding what it is that God has for them at that point in time. For us as followers of Christ, we need to understand that God has granted us today for his purposes. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17 say, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The will of the Lord is that where he has us at this point in time, we be effective in gospel ministry. Oftentimes, as sinners, we lose perspective and we think about what tomorrow is going to be like and we wish away today and we miss out on the opportunities to be effective gospel ministers today. Some of us have said, "I can't wait till the kids are out of the house." Some of us might have said, "I can't wait to retire. I can't wait till my kids aren't teenagers anymore. I can't wait for all of these things." But we fail to realize that it is God's will that we take advantage of those very opportunities, because those are gospel-given opportunities for today. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. As we delve into that statement just a little bit more, it's important again to realize that seeking first the kingdom of God is the right way to understand God's will for our lives. As we move through the outline in the bulletin, there's a few things that I want to be able to make sure we can use that space to write out. One is identifying scriptural examples of what we should and should not do. So for this particular example of ignoring or misprioritizing God's word, we have many examples. And one that we'll look at together is in Luke chapter 12. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. In this particular example, Jesus gives us a parable as opposed to a specific historical individual. He gives us a parable, and we know that these parables are axioms, they're truisms that are true in many different situations. And what we'll see here is that this attitude could easily embody not only an unbeliever, but also a follower of Christ. And so we must take heed to what is said here. Beginning at verse 16 of Luke 12. "And he," Jesus, "told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry. So God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And you see, this whole mentality of we're going to go here and we're going to make some money and we're going to trade and make a profit is giving us an understanding of where we're putting our dependence. What is it that we're putting our trust in? Those riches are corruptible. They disappear. Those, for that very reason, God's will is that we seek after that which is eternal, that which is passing, that which is visible is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. And that's where our eyes ought to be fixed. As we understand what James is beginning to unfold here, I want us to jot down a couple of things that might help us remember. And these are expressions in Latin, okay? Sean and Ty and myself, we're wanting to understand scripture in its native, in its original language, and we're trying to learn some words in Greek and in Hebrew. Today, we're going to write down a few things in Latin, and that's not to help us understand the text, but simply to help us remember a few things. The title of the message today is Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. And under this first point, I want us to write down the expression carpe diem. Carpe diem means seize the day. Take the opportunity that Christ has given you today to live out his will. Take the opportunity to understand that God has you here in this place, at this season of your life, with the people whom he has placed in your life for just his perfect purposes. And live that out with faithfulness. Now, it's not wrong to plan and think about what's going to happen next. In fact, scripture gives us examples where planning is, in fact, God-honoring. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance." It's okay to plan, but seize the day. As we look at this understanding of God's will, and we look then at verse 14, where James elaborates on what he's saying. He's saying, don't say today or tomorrow. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What a weighty reminder of our mortality. You see, as young people, we always think that we've got an infinite number of tomorrows. We go through our lives planning what we're going to do tomorrow without effectively seizing today. And then we get to a certain point in our lives where there's not as many tomorrows, or they're maybe not as bright, and we start mourning yesterday. But living according to God's will means understanding rightfully that he has given us today. He has given us life and breath today. But it's not guaranteed. It's guaranteed to no man. See, if we look at this understanding of our human condition, we need to understand that it was ignoring and second-guessing and putting aside God's will that got us into this situation in the first place. See, God gave us his will. Don't eat from that tree. What did mankind do? Ate from the tree. And as a consequence of that, God placed a curse that said, man's days are going to be numbered. Genesis 3:19 says that it's appointed for a man to work, and at the end of his life, he would go from dust to dust. Dust in the wind. The verse that we see here says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Occasionally on my commute to work, I'll go through an area near Lake Hodges in Rancho Bernardo, and in the morning it can be beautiful because there's this low spot and it just fills with fog. And it's gorgeous. The sun will come through the fog, and I'll want to call my wife and say, hey, when you come through this area, check it out. It's beautiful. But you know, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour later, that mist is gone. It dries up, it evaporates quickly. And so scripture gives us that as a visible reminder of how brief our days really are. Genesis says, we're from dust to dust. James says, we're like a mist that passes. If we could go to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we'll look at some wisdom literature. Keep in mind that the book of James, the epistle of James, is also often considered the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a wisdom literature delivered to us in New Testament fashion, but that instills truths that were known to James' very Jewish audience. Beginning at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, it says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what he will be, what will be after him under the sun? If you want to write down another Latin expression here, another one my mom would use when I was a kid was tempus fugit. Time flies. It goes fast. We see that we're dust to dust. We're mist. And in this passage, we're like a shadow. The writer of Ecclesiastes records what is said here in this conversation and it's, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. It's brief. See, to live a life according to the will of God, we must keep in mind that his purposes are eternal. Our purposes are very temporary. Psalm 34, the passage that we read together with Brother Ty this morning, is worth a revisit as well. Please turn with me to that. The psalmist says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days, and let me know how fleeting I am. You have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is as nothing before you." In this passage that we read through at verse 11, it says, "Surely all mankind is a mere breath." So do we get the imagery so far? Dust to dust, a mist, a shadow, and a mere breath. It's short. The time is short. The days are evil. So that informs us how we ought to live. So this first perspective is really being mindful that God is eternal and that he has a purpose for us today, and that we shouldn't assume even that tomorrow is given to us. I'll share one thing, and I appreciate Brother Pete being really honest this morning as he came to the study of prayer, beginning that. One of the things that you can pray most for us guys with as we prepare and preach God's word is that we would rightly apply it to our lives, because that's the hardest part of the week, let me tell you. I identified as I studied these verses that for the longest time, the first thing that I had done in my morning routine is open my banking application. And interestingly enough, my banking application has a little splash screen when you're logging in that says, "Own your tomorrow." And as I've evaluated that and thought about that, what a statement from worldly wisdom. Talk about wisdom from below right there, right? Own your tomorrow. What does money have to do with tomorrow? And what business do I have thinking I own it, right? And gradually, by God's grace, my morning routine is setting aside that application and that phone and coming to something that will help me understand that I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. He owns my today, and it ought to be used for his will. Just those little things that God works through us as we ask him to sanctify us, those hurt. Those remind us that we don't own our tomorrow. The world likes to think that. We don't. As we submit ourselves to God's will, that's an incredibly important realization. So looking again at this idea of understating God's will, the first thing that we seek after is his kingdom. The secondary things, secondary. We also understand the expression, carpe diem, seize today for the purposes of honoring God. And we also understand tempus fugit, time flies. But I also want to take us back to the context that James is writing in. He's writing in a very unique time in human history. He's writing in a period of time where the Roman Empire is allowing roads to be built. They're having an extension of their empire. There's a great amount of commerce. There's ships sailing from one place to another. We learned about the great ports in Corinth. So it seems great, right? We've got this globalization. We've got the gospel being diffused from one place to another. But let's not forget that this letter is written to the tribes in dispersion. See, these people are in a point in time where they're being persecuted for their faith. They're being displaced. And what's our human response when the going gets tough? I sure would like to go someplace easier. Is that not our response? It was well said, when stuff gets hard at church, well, we could look around on a Nine Marks website, right? When things get really difficult for us in human relationships, sometimes we put distance there, right? We seek ways to make things easier for ourselves. So when James is coming to this, he's saying, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. There's a little bit of escapism here, right? And so James is saying, whoa, you've been put where you've been placed for a specific purpose. And we can see this in the life of Paul. There's a couple of verses I want to look at together with you. First one is at the tail end of the book of Acts, more in the middle. We're going to do a little bit of the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. We have the Apostle Paul. It says, starting at verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. I'm going to stop there for a second. So the author of Acts, Luke, gives us such detailed accounts that we find that Paul is going from Athens to Corinth, right? God is allowing him as a gospel messenger to live out his will, to go from one place to another, he shows up in Corinth and he meets this couple. And it tells us where Aquila is from. And it tells us now why they're in Corinth. And look what it says. It says, they'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. You see, if you tie this back to what's happening in James, there's movement of the Jewish people. There's movement of Christ followers because of adversity. And look what happens. It says, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. And they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. If we look at how that ties into our text, Paul did go from one place to another, and he did have a trade and make a profit, but kingdom ministry was at the forefront. Kingdom ministry is what's also allowing Priscilla and Aquila to be moved there. And let's skip ahead for just a second. Go down to verse 10 of the same chapter, Acts 18, verse 9 for context. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city, talking about Corinth, who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. See, God moved him. He gave him a trade. He put him there with other kingdom-minded people. And then if you skip on to verse 18 of Acts 18, we see this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him was Priscilla and Aquila. At Sencre, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. You see the missionary life? You see the missional working out of God's will here? Aquila and Priscilla were removed from Rome. They had to go to Corinth. They met Paul. They traveled with Paul. Paul leaves them at Ephesus. And we know some of the things, and we'll be learning some of the things that God did through the life of the believers in the city of Ephesus. But so that you can see just one of those, skip down to verse 24 of the same chapter. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Praise God for that. You see, going from one city to another city is God's purpose, right? The verse that we're looking at is we're understanding God's will. It's not wrong to go from one place to another, but when we do that, we ought to understand that God has us there to accomplish his purposes. These tent makers, they got kicked out of Rome, they go to Corinth, then they're in Ephesus, and they're discipling Apollos. And we read elsewhere in the epistles about the ministry of this man that God used, and God used specifically Priscilla and Aquila to train them up. One more verse on this particular first point, and then we'll move forward from there, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll read verses 5 through 10. This is talking about Paul and his desire to do some travel. And in this particular case, he's decided that it's right for him to stay put. Look what it says. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. This is to the Corinthian church, of course, in verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What an interesting statement. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to stay here and do some gospel ministry for a while because it's hard. Isn't that interesting? It flies in the face of what our will might be. Our will is to make things easier for ourselves. Not calling out any California Exodus desires there. Just saying, right? Like when God's got us in a particular place, we need to understand that we're looking for a wide door for effective work, not stepping away from adversity. Moving back to James chapter 4, we understand now that our lives aren't guaranteed to us. We've been given today, We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Then we'll look briefly at verse 15 and we'll come back to it. It says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So the second type of person that we're going to describe here is the person that is bowing up against God's will. They're saying, you know what? I've got this. I own my tomorrow. I am in charge of my plans. This is a denying or a demeaning of God's will. As we look at this attitude, we were reminded throughout the book of James that humility is needful, that humility is a characteristic of a Christ follower. Humility is a characteristic of one who is submitting our lives to God's will. Writing down a biblical example of what not to do in this particular case, we've got King Nebuchadnezzar. Good luck spelling that. But the example we have here is not like the parable where we don't have a specific example. Here we have a specific historical example of someone who thought that their will was supreme. If you would turn with me in the book, if you would, to the book of Daniel. We'll be in chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And we go through and we understand that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was his will. He thought that it was his master plan for this Babylonian kingdom. God brought him low. We need to be mindful of that as we misprioritize and put our will above God's will. Verse 36, God in his mercy, as Nebuchadnezzar came to understand God's supremacy and the supremacy of God's will, it says, at this time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What an interesting scene of repentance, and this ties back to what we saw last week in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we saw the words, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then in James chapter 4, verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Be mindful in those cases that it's God's will that takes first place. It's not our will. That humility in terms of our response to the Lord is needful for those of us who are Christ followers. Then we see in the third example here, we've got this idea of defiance towards God's will, and that'll take us to verse 17. I said we're going to come back to the positive example. We're doing the negative ones first, okay? So we see in verse 17 that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, this verse gets taken out of context a lot, and we can kind of use it in a general sense to talk about sins of omission, right? There's sins of commission where God says, don't do this, and we do it. And then there's sins of omission where God says, okay, you should do this, and then we don't. We fail to do it. But in this particular example, we need to understand the context, right? The context that we're seeing is God's will. God's will for our plans. What is it that we're aspiring to do with our time, with our lives, with our resources? If we know the right thing to do and we fail to do it, for us then it's sin. If the Holy Spirit puts it on our hearts that we should share our faith with somebody that we have contact with, and we chicken out and don't do it, what does Scripture tell us? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. If you got a tax return and you realize that in that abundance, God's putting it on your heart that you should share it generously, and you talk yourself out of it, might need this later on in the year. What does it say? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. If God's calling you to alter your plans for your life so that you can be missional in how you use your time and your talents, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. That's a stern and clear reminder. And of course, the obvious biblical example we'd have of somebody who was clearly told God's will and decided not to do it is seen with Jonah, right? Jonah was told very specifically what city he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. He was supposed to tell them to repent. Jonah didn't want to. Jonah bought a ticket and sailed in an opposite direction, and we know how the story unfolded, right? God firmly, graciously put Jonah back on task. We would do well to submit to God's will and not put ourselves through the experience of bowing up under God's hand. If God has given us the Holy Spirit and he's given us scripture and he's given us direction on what it is that we're supposed to do and we don't do it, it's sin. Be careful, believer. Be careful. Now the good part, right? Now to the part that we need to take to heart and to apply. This is all good, right? But some of it cuts. Some of it stinks. So what we need to be understanding is, what is it that is the example of the outpouring of a saving faith? And that's what we find in this fourth category of person. Someone who accepts God's will and knows the blessing of doing it, right? We don't want to be in that first category where we're flippant or ignoring God's will. We don't want to be in that arrogant category where our way is better. We don't want to be in that disobedient category by any means. We want to be in the category of believer where we are understanding God's will and we know the blessing of doing it and living it out. The ultimate example of this, the supreme example of this, is Christ Jesus. Let's go back to the text we read together this morning in Matthew chapter 26. We see in this passage that, beginning at verse 36 of Matthew 26, we see Jesus in an intimate conversation with God the Father. Verse 39, it says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" That's a pattern for prayer in our lives, submitting ourselves to God's will, setting our will aside. That's what Christ did on our behalf. And to show the way in which the God-man came in human form, he understands the struggle that is. Yet he submitted himself to God's will. He prays it a second time. He says in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." Every month when we come to the Lord's table and we partake in that communion, we're reminded that that cup was God's will. In the fullness of time from eternity past, God decreed that his own son would come and dwell amongst sinful people. People who would ignore their maker. People who would ignore the will of their maker. And because of of our sin and offense to God, God needed to provide a perfect substitute. And that perfect substitute was the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus understood that this was God's will and wrestled with that. But yet he submitted. It says, and I love the way it's recorded in verse 44, it says, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. That's a pattern for us. God, I don't want to do your will. Pray it again. God, I'd really like to do my will. Pray it again. God, really, isn't there another will that you might have? Pray it again. That's Christ's example. And you know, tying this back to what we see in terms of the obedience to God's will, we saw Nebuchadnezzar, how he eventually humbled himself and understood that it was God, the King of splendor, right? We understand that Christ, in the book of Philippians, were explained that he humbled himself. He submitted himself to God's will in such a way that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the ultimate example that we have of submission to God's will. And you notice that what he did in submitting himself to the will was not the easiest thing for him. In fact, it was the hardest thing for him. But the benefit to those who are in Christ is eternal life and salvation. It's communion with Christ. That's why we're reminded of that cup with communion. As we look at how Paul prayed and how Paul lived out his life, we understand that Paul imitated Christ, and we're called and kind to imitate Paul, right? That's what Paul said to Timothy and others. He said, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. And if Christ gave us that supreme example of how living out his will was for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people, then we can see that Paul embodied that in a number of ways. And I want to take you through just a quick journey, a few verses, so that we can understand and rightly apply some of these things to our life and how we pray. How we pray and ask for God's will. Now keep in mind, all of these examples show Paul as a missionary. And some of us might not identify so much with missional living. And if that's the case, then we need to go back to the basics and pray and understand what God's will is. If we can't understand missional living, then we've misunderstood the will of God. You see, when we talk about going from one city to another, what did Jesus say? Take the gospel and go to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's will was declared clearly in Matthew chapter 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them the name and baptizing them, right? What we saw last week with baptism, that is part of what God's will is. God's will is missional. God's will is the proclamation of his word for the salvation of sinners and for the glory of his name. So if we don't identify with that, let's go back and revisit what God's will is. In the verse we saw in 1 Thessalonians today, it's his will that we be sanctified and that we participate in praying for the sanctification of others. Let's look at a few examples of what Paul's life was as he prayed and desired to pray in line with God's will. Go to Romans chapter 1. Get ready, we're gonna do some page turning, okay? In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 8, Paul is writing to the church in Rome from Corinth, and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. See, Paul desired to go to Rome. Was it to see all the neat things that were in the capital of the empire? No. It was to preach to them the gospel. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Look at the heartbeat of Paul. Look at Paul's desire to go and travel. to take the gospel to Rome. If you go to Romans chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul puts out there some of his travel plans. Some of us may have had great travel plans these last couple of years that got rescheduled, right? But look at what Paul writes in this letter. He says, "This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you." And the referring part before that is he was busy preaching the gospel, which is why he couldn't get there. Okay? He said, "This is the reason why I've been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul talks about leaving where he's at. He's in Corinth. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel with them. And he starts and ends his letter with this desire. But of course, in true Pauline fashion, he prays that in accordance to God's will. And then we saw in Acts chapter 18 together, we saw that Paul, as he goes to Corinth, meets these other people who were from Rome. He meets up with Priscilla and Aquila. And Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it tells us that Paul desired again to go to Rome. Perhaps he'd heard about the faith of those in Rome from Priscilla and Aquila, and he's desiring to go and to be with them. Then in Acts chapter 27, we start to see how God's perfect will unfolds. See, when we approach God's will, we want to talk about today or we want to talk about tomorrow. But God's will is about taking the long view, understanding that his will has an eternal perspective that you and I don't have. So as Paul spent years desiring to go from one place to another, he gets to a point in his ministry where the persecution is ramped up. He has a chance to defend himself. And in his defense, he appeals to Caesar. He says, "You know what? I'm a Roman citizen. This is what I'm facing. I desire to appeal to Caesar." Looking at the last verse of Acts 26, Herod Agrippa says to Festus, "This man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." So now, after all these years, Paul's about to get his trip to Rome. You see how this is God's will and God's timing? Look what it says. Chapter 27, verse 1. "And it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrantium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." You see God's hand of provision? Paul, because he appealed to Caesar, now gets a trip on a ship full of other people to whom he can share Christ, and he does. And he's under the care of a guard who treats him kindly and gives him leave. Every time Paul gets out of the boat, guess what he gets to do? Gospel ministry. Isn't that amazing? If we skip ahead from there for just a moment, we know that Paul goes through and he has a shipwreck in Acts chapter 28. And we know that he was on the island of Malta and he has the opportunity to share the gospel there. He has an opportunity to meet with people there who had a different understanding of who God was. And he shared Christ with them. Then in Acts 28, starting at verse 11, it says, "After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium." And skipping ahead to verse 14, it says, "There we found brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome." Paul finally gets to Rome. And it says, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far away from the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So look at the incredible details of what God and his sovereign will orchestrated. Paul finally gets his trip to Rome. On the way, he has a shipwreck and shares Christ. He has guards that treat him with favor. Finally, he gets to Rome. And the brothers hear he's there. They come to seek him from towns outside of Rome. And when he sees them, he takes courage because God's will is being unfolded before him. And it says that Paul was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier guarded him. See, Paul was placed under house arrest. If we look at the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 28, look what it says there. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. You lay that on top of the verse that we see in James that says, don't say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city or make some profit. Look what happens when we faithfully submit ourselves to God's will. Paul got to go to Rome, and he got to live under house arrest. And you know what he did during those 2 years that are there? He preached the gospel. And it says that he was preaching with boldness and without hindrance. Just to make sure we get this, while he was there, the brother wrote a couple of letters, okay? A couple of letters that he wrote would include Philemon and Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. Those are letters that are still part of exhorting and sanctifying and saving sinners today because of Paul's trip to Rome, just as God ordained it. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. A couple of verses that we'll look at here. Verse 1. 12 through 14, as Paul's beginning his letter here, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word and without fear. Isn't that amazing? Like, people in the imperial guard, like soldiers, they were assigned to important ranks in the capital of the Roman Empire, heard Paul speak. And it's been known to the whole imperial guard that his imprisonment was for Christ. And look what it says, having become more bold to speak the word and without fear. So if we look at why we want to go from one place to another, God might have us in a place of adversity. But again, it's for his will, for his purposes. Deo volente, what God wills. Philippians 4, verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. We've got believers within the household of Caesar wanting to greet the followers of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Isn't that incredible how God weaves all that together? That's what he wants to do with our lives. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to get to a point in our life where we can look back and see how our plans didn't quite come together the way we wanted them to, but how his plan perfectly did. You see that? And it's for the good of God's people. It's for the salvation of sinners, and it's for the extension of the gospel. When we go from one place to another, let's not forget why. It's for gospel living, for gospel purpose. I want to end today looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I'm going to ask Ann to put this one up as homework, so you've been fairly warned. By the way, when you use the expression Deo volente, like if the Lord wills, don't say stuff like, I'm going to memorize it this week, Lord willing. Okay? Like, memorize it or don't, right? The verse says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we've been enabled to do, brothers and sisters. If we have Christ living in us, if we understand that Christ submitted himself to God's will for our salvation and for our sanctification, now we've been able to discern what God's will is. If you know what God's will is, you don't do it, it's sin. But if you know what God's will is and you submit yourself to it, you'll know the incredible blessing, the eternal reward of doing God's will. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made your will known We know your heart. We know of your love for us through your son, Jesus. We understand that his sacrifice was to save us, to set the account right with you, a holy God. God, just ask that as a body of believers, that we would submit ourselves to your will, that it not be our will, that it not be our desire, but that it be plainly yours. In every situation that we come upon, may we ask, Lord, if it's your will, may we submit ourselves to that and know the rich blessing that comes from that obedience. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.